I don't walk a whole lot in the temperature, you know. My butt has some like.
Oh, what's your pants?
I don't think I have. I'm a baby. They sell me a bed, honey.
Yeah. It was.
My gosh.
So you can promise.
And started break after one of the songs.
You think about that.
The memories there.
It's raining. By the time we've been here, it's either raining and it's in this six flags. Or near six flags, it's like two spinning fireworks.
You did good. Something was hard.
Let's see how this goes.
It was all.
But it was fine. Yeah, it was fine. Like, what about you on Sunday?
Oh, I know how Josh, they have.
Out of class hour. Sunday.
Oh, yeah.
And then Sunday night hour.
Oh, wow.
What is that?
Like, we got there at seven.
She did fine.
I think it.
She did good. It was a pleasure to go.
We were like rushing to get there. It was good.
So, I had.
Oh, that's.
So, I will.
Are you Miss Baker?
Well, thank you.
Did you see you?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Maybe work for Eric from there. It's like.
Josh was saying all these years, like, people come together and I would share first an album.
Because they don't come to the.
So they did a duet.
Thank you.
Congratulations.
Okay.
I'm happy.
Hi, Abby. Welcome. Congratulations. I don't know. Very happy.
Thank you.
Welcome back. I'm Sam.
Okay.
So bright.
Welcome.
And we did, ready to be set.
Oh, yeah.
So.
We got all the boxes.
So did everybody get a book?
All the boxes. That'll be that.
Mine is March.
And it was case of time.
What we did, and you know, basically a non-purpose.
We get it done.
What it is.
Thanks to me.
And so.
Hello.
And others.
Does everybody have a copy of the Bible class outline about the book of Jude?
also have it in Spanish if you wanted it, so.
All right. All right, let's begin our class this morning with a prayer. Gabe, would you please lead us?
Most great and glorious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for another opportunity that we have this morning to open up your word, to study from it, to look at this book of Jude and learn about those things that help us grow and do better in your kingdom and do better in our own lives to serve you and to serve others. We thank you for this period, Lord. Let us be attentive to what we're studying. We have Mr. Larry as he leads the study this morning, and pray that we can continue to grow in all things according to your word. So we thank you, pray in your son's name.
I may take two class periods to do the book of Jude. We'll see how that goes. The book of Jude was a book written late in the New Testament era. Some say AD 70. Others say would put it later. But what you have, and you'll see this in the New Testament books, you have the early books and you have the late books. And it's interesting, as you deal with the later books, you're dealing with another generation. Let's suppose it was written in AD 90, 60 years. Do things change much in 60 years? Do things change much in the church in 60 years? You end up going through a couple of generations. And it's quite interesting to see the challenges that a new generation faces. Now, this is nothing new if you study Bible history, church history. But it's something I think is really, really important. You know, right now in our group, we have different age levels. And by the way, most everybody's traveling today. I think we've got everybody accounted for. We have those zooming in. We have those traveling. And so, quite contrast to last week when everybody in the world decided to visit us while we still had everybody in the world traveling. And so that was nice. It's good. Very encouraging last Sunday. But going back, you know, we tend to have an older group right now. And as you grow older, you look back and go, yeah, I see this. As when you're younger, you're thankful, yes, everything's always going to be the same. Churches are going to teach well, and they're going to do well, and they're going to be strong. It's beautiful if we were blessed to be raised in such a group. But you go back to the book of Judges, and there are verses that really illustrate this. And Huda, if you are able to read Judges 2 and verse 7, talks about the conquest of the land under Joshua. Then what happened next? Judges 2, 7, if you can read it.
The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done in Israel.
Now read verse 10.
And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done in Israel.
It's quite interesting, isn't it? One generation and then another. And by the way, for those Zooming, I was told that we were having some audio issues in hearing the discussion, and we had a knob that was not turned up enough. So hopefully, if y'all have any issues on hearing discussion, y'all let me know. And so here, going back to generations, why does one generation not have the conviction of a previous generation? Just from these verses. What were some of the differences in the generation? What did the first generation do? What had been characteristic of them? What were their experience, huh?
They had seen things.
They had seen things. Were they involved in any fighting? Conquest of the land? Jericho, then Ai, which was defeat, and you learn some things from that. There's something about having to fight and seeing it for yourself. Now, the other generation didn't see that. Does that mean that really the first generation had advantages the other generation did not have? Does every generation have a fight to fight? It may be a little different, but every generation's got a fight to fight. And one of the challenges we face, it's like the difference. How about the difference in the generation that you read of here that lived in the days of Joshua and the one before that? What was the one before that generation like? They were in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt. That was a great generation, wasn't it? They ended up dying in the wilderness. And here the parents got, you know, they were not. The parents of this generation with Joshua, they were not that strong. Why does this happen? They had a battle to fight. They saw great works of the Lord, didn't they? The pillar of fire and the rock, you know, the water out of the rock and battles won. What is the difference? Why does one generation get it and another generation not get it? Or let's put it in terms of our own family. How is it that you have strong Christians and then they have children that don't get it? How does that happen? I want to talk to you about that, Jude, okay? And I think it's a matter of a couple of things, the how we teach in the home, and also it's a matter of one person choosing to make faith their own. I'm not going to put it all on the parents. Sometimes you can do the same thing. You got children and most of them get it, and one doesn't. It's quite interesting. As parents, you got plenty to feel guilty about. I mean, there's times you look back and go, yeah, I made mistakes. All of us can say that. And so how would it be that a future generation would be unprepared? I love Jude 3, and we're going to come back to Jude 1 and 2. But I like this. This is very interesting. Here you see Jude, who was a faithful Christian, an inspired man of God. He's not an apostle, but he's one of the prophets, the apostles and prophets in which the New Testament was built. Jude, verse 3, Yvette, how about reading that?
Beloved, well, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, was once for all delivered to the saints.
Now notice here is a man inspired by God to write. He wanted to help the church, but why did he choose the topic that he chose? I mean, all the time, Gable, we talk about preaching, what's needed, you know? So, you know, I look out here, see some of you guys. Well, who steps? Who's the one need to step up? I really don't preach that way. I really don't. I try to look in terms of, you know, where we're at, what we know, what we need to learn. But so here is an inspired writer going to write. How do you choose what to write? What did he say here? He found it necessary. Does anybody have some other translations? I looked at a few. It's interesting that word necessary can have other meanings, but I don't know, maybe in the standard translations you have, whether or not it's any different. Anybody have a different word? I found it necessary to write to you. I think urgent is in some lexicons that it was an urgent thing.
The New American Standard says, I felt the necessity.
Yes, yes. And see, I'll tell you this, I do this all the time when I go to a meeting. I'm holding a meeting later this month, and I pray over it. I think about it. I talk to Yvette and others here, and I talk to the elders. You know, I talk to others, and so I'm going to make some calls still to the congregation I'm going at. What is needed? What are you seeing? I know a little bit about the Athens area, and so I know a little bit about some needs in from different ways. But as a teacher, what is needed? Could I tell you? Right now, as I see the church, Jude and Revelation, and by the way, Gable's going to be teaching Revelation. I may give you an extra week here by doing, doing two weeks here. But I think those are perfect books for our times. And so that's why I'm very enthusiastic about teaching the book of Jude. So here there was a need. And you see, that's what good teachers do. Good teachers, they want to give people what they need, not necessarily what they want. Hey, folks, there's some things happening and you are not ready. There are some things happening and you need to understand Satan's game plan and what you're about to go through. That's good for your life. It's good for the life of others. What do you call that? What do you call the ability to see a problem or see a problem coming and prepare for it? There's a name for that. Sometimes elder, what's that?
Foresight.
Foresight, that's good. And you'll read in like in the Old Testament, the elders are described as being a certain thing in this area. Let's suppose if you had a walled city and there was an army coming and somebody's on a walled city, and what do the people who's on the wall supposed to be able to do? They're watchmen. Watchmen. And that's what you're seeing here. I like to work with young people and other people. Hey, this is coming, and if I could tell you ahead of time what's coming and how it's going to be done, you can really be prepared. Let me talk to you. One of the things, again, let me notice there's three things I have in the outline. Why does one generation fail to not get it?
Gabriel, would you get a couple outlines?
Why does one generation get it, another don't? I have a few things. I said one of them is what kind of teaching have they received? And another is what kind of sacrifice have they made for what they claim to believe? And so let's talk about the kind of teaching. Okay. Again, from a parent's standpoint, I heard a story once, I think it was a true story, that there was at a college sociology class, they had an experiment. The experiment was to prepare for a person that was going to come into that class and try to persuade them of this truth, that toothbrushing causes decay. Okay? Good smart college class. Nobody would fall for that. And so what they did, they took one class with no preparation, and the guy was so persuasive, he's persuaded the vast majority of the class to believe that toothbrushing causes decay. Now, they took another group, and what they did is they said, this guy's going to come in, and here's what he's going to say, and here is the answer, and they gave a lecture on that. You know how well that class did when the persuader came in? About the same. The third group, they brought in the class, and they showed the arguments the person was going to make, and they helped the class to work out how to answer it. They participated in the process of seeing how to answer it. And that class, almost no one, I don't think anyone, fell for it. Do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes what we do with our children and with others, and maybe even our public services, sometimes we give people a catechism. A catechism, you've got the question and answer. And so you say the question, and somebody says the answer. And a good deceiver can say, I can change a few words here. And that person's totally unprepared. See, they haven't been involved in their mind in the process of trying to answer something. So again, I think that's really important as we teach our children. I'm glad they've got facts, and we were talking about Proverbs. Matter of fact, our Proverbs reading is where I'm going to come from the sermon today, about wisdom. Wisdom, you got to fight for that. You got to work for that. And so there's a process of teaching that is very powerful. It's a skill set that we need to learn. But Kirk, I'm going to go let you read now the first two verses of the book of Jude, if you would.
Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you.
All right. I'm not going to go into the details and the background here of Jude and what it means that he's a brother of James. He was known by these brethren. I want to look at what he's telling them who they are. Because, well, I don't have time to cover every aspect of the whole book, so I'm going to pick here. In this verse, I want to look at the idea of who is a Christian. What three things in verse 1 is characteristic of every Christian?
Called.
What else?
Sanctified by God.
Sanctified by God. And what else?
Preserved.
Ooh, okay. You recognize that in your life? You got to know what this is. First off, what does it mean to be called? It's interesting. Being called. I can remember when Yvette and I first dated, I'd like to call her. Well, that's not quite the idea there. The idea of calling is calling to a stand, a position, a relationship. Maybe when I asked her to marry me, that was a calling, you know, and had to accept or reject that calling. And thankful for that. But the idea here of being called really is an invitation to serve God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, how about that, Sandra, if you would?
For you see your calling, brother, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are might, which are mighty.
Now, it's interesting here, if you'll notice in this particular translation, our called is in italics and is added by the translator. But I think the idea is correct. In this context is how many accept the calling? A lot of mighty people accept the calling. A lot of wise people accept the calling. You know, who accepts the calling? Who accepts calling? People out of standing with this world. Now, there are some that are rich that could accept it. There are some who are wise that can't accept it. But as a large part, there are people not humble enough to say, I'm going to put aside my will and serve God. There's a stubbornness there. And we know the calling comes through a written revelation, a spoken or written word. Let's put it that way. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to which he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know what calling is. What is the idea in this verse of sanctified? How about that word? Sanctified. Does anybody know what that word means? Let me tell you, it's basically the root word is that which comes holy. Now, could we say we're holy right now? Well, in a sense. But in another sense, are we holy? What would we say? We're pursuing holiness. We're a work in progress. And the idea of sanctification is our growth. God is changing us. We are growing. We are being perfected. Now, what does it take to be sanctified? Let's talk about that. If I'm being sanctified right now, what does it take? I've got to be changing, right? Well, what's the process of change? Tell me a little bit about that.
Repentance.
We got to daily repent. We got to have a humble heart. We got to be willing to listen. We got to be getting into the Word. We stop doing that, we're going to be in trouble. And that's one of the things you're going to see here. He's basically saying, here's who you are, but you need to remember who you are. Now, the third thing, how about this one? Being preserved. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Why do I need to know that? As you look out into the world, as you look at your own weaknesses, as you see your own personal struggles in your heart right now, have you ever wondered sometimes if you're going to make it? I hope that you understand God's place and plan and understand the power of protection that He gives. But the idea of being preserved here is there is a way God, if you trust God, you will not fall away. If you take His provisions, you will not fall away. Now, if we fall away, it's going to be because we turn away from that. You see, and that's what Jude is about here. He says, guys, there's a way you can take yourself out of this protection. God will take care of you. God's way has worked. It worked to convert you. It's worked to change you. As you look at the future, remember where you've come from and how God is working in you. You know what the best solution is to keep people from pulling somebody away? And I'll talk about this later, being grounded in the love of God, knowing who you are, where you're going, and knowing how God works. You know that? Deceiver is going to have very little time of affecting you, but you've got to be building actively in your life. You've got to be involved in it. And if all you've got is a catechism and you're sitting back here coming to services, okay, Larry, make me think. Or the only time you think about the Word of God is when you come to services, you're not in a good place. And so I've really told you the rest of the book. But we're going to see the details of how that works. Comments or questions so far?
Larry, one analogy or illustration of this that we're just going through to me is when I think of the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes.
The items that were placed in it. The idea of being obedience to the faith is the idea of being beloved of God, or being called rather of God. And the idea of sanctified is being that set apart or beloved by God. And I think of the items that was sanctified or set apart and put within the ark.
Yeah.
There were just certain things that were put aside and preserved for Israel to use and have contained within that Ark of the Covenant that was central to their worship of God for centuries. And when I think of what Jude is saying about us, that we're called, we're beloved, and we're kept. To me, it kind of reminds me back to what Moses was told to put into the ark of worship.
Yeah. It's interesting, the word sanctification has two meanings, more than two meanings, really. One is a position. When you become a Christian, regardless of how weak you are, you're forgiven of your sin, you're sanctified. You now are in a special position, set aside.
The shield is used sometimes to know that, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifies in that sense. Right.
And the seal to me is the idea of the mark of the Spirit on our lives, that it's actually a mark more than, some people think it's like a fruit jar and you seal it so it doesn't get spoiled. But I think the idea of the seal here, and I've got a lesson, that it's a stamp, it's a mark. You see the mark of the Spirit in your thoughts and life. So there's sanctification as a position and there's sanctification as a process. So those are the two terms, and we can use both here. You know, I mean, that's true of every Christian. You're set apart and then you're also constantly being changed. And so great thoughts here, okay? Now, here, this verse to me is one of the key verses in understanding how God works with us today. Because what happens if a deceiver comes in? Let's talk about a deceiver. What does a deceiver want to attempt to do? How can a deceiver work? What's he try to attempt to do?
Twist the truth.
Yeah. He wants to get you to another source of understanding and a different path. And we're going to talk about a couple of ways they do that. So they attack relationships. They try to pull you aside in relationships, but they also attack the source. They try to get you to a different way of finding knowledge. And today in our culture, the day of the age of deception, there's a big word used even amongst the culture, epistemology. That word epistemology is how do we find knowledge? And we're really seeing a Marxist approach today in our society where that there's no absolute truth, but it's really going to be determined by a random definition made by rulers, that you don't want to be oppressive, and therefore that is your goal. Truth has, there's no such thing as truth, but you want to make sure you fit yourself into the right group. I know it's gobbledygook and crazy, but it has been effective over centuries of dividing people and causing people's mind to shut down. As a Satan hates the Word of God. He despises the Word of God. Remember this, in your life, if you get in an emotional situation, a difficult situation, don't you find yourself in a situation closing the Bible to people who say, we want to talk to you. That's going to be the path, the common path. You can describe different ways deception comes, but that's one of the things I eventually see. The heart becomes hard, it becomes closed, and we're no longer reasoning on Scripture. And see, if we build a generation out of the Bible study, we're in good shape. But sometimes you can be in the church and you don't have to study the Bible that much. You could be there and have relationships and you're not equipped. You're not ready. You're like that college class where the deceiver comes in and says, I believe in the Bible too. And by the time they finish with you, you really have believed things that are not in the Bible, but you think it's in the Bible. Very interesting how that works. One of the things that I love, and we talked about this in the class on the apostles, but I want you to look at this. Notice here, there's a phrase right here, which was once for all delivered to the saints. When you read your New Testament and you read terms like tradition, delivered, received, taught, one of the things the apostles do consistently throughout the New Testament, some people talk about, well, what hermeneutic do I need? How to understand the Bible? Well, let me tell you the easy thing to remember. If you're trying to determine the truth on any subject, take what was delivered by the apostles and prophets, find the verses that deal with that subject, get all of them you can, and make your decisions based on what was delivered. That is really simple. You know, another way we call that, Martin, we call that authority, won't we? Some people will say, we don't want to have anything in our practice that we don't have authority for. That's fine. We can use that language, but I like how the apostles use it over and over and over and over and over again. Go through your New Testament and see the emphasis. Whenever there's a controversy that comes up, the first thing that apostle does, okay, everybody, ready? What was delivered on this subject? And it's interesting, when you take that simple approach and whatever's delivered is all I'm going to do, you can know the truth. And by the way, you won't find deceivers doing that. They are going to stay away from the Bible as much as they can. It's interesting. There was a problem that churches had with this. Let me just show you some verses here. I'm just going to read these quickly. Now notice over and over. Well, let's tell you what. We could just keep reading. Abby, how about 1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 11, 23? How about that?
So I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you.
Okay. 23.
I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, of the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
So notice here, I'm highlighting these. I received, you see, the apostles are doing what Jesus did. Jesus basically in his ministry, I didn't give you anything, but I received from the Father. And I gave you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit didn't take anything except he received from me. And then the apostle says, well, the words I got from the Holy Spirit, I gave to you. Notice that emphasis. And by the way, there was a question about the Lord's Supper. How do you take the Lord's Supper? There's controversy about the Lord's Supper. Why does he know what was delivered to you? Here's what was delivered. Now look at what you're doing. How about that? It's not that complicated, is it? Let's talk about the resurrection of Christ. Let's see where we're at. Martin, how about that? 1 Corinthians 15:3.
For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
Now, notice again, that same process, I delivered, you received. Isn't that interesting? To me, as I started looking at this, and I see the enormity of this, it's like, this is not, you know, people question the idea of needing book, chapter, and verse for practices, and they say the churches of Christ have created their own hermeneutic because they claim we have to have authority for everything we teach and practice. I look at them and go, look at the New Testament. You know, look at the life of Christ. This is not some radical concept we came up with. And so again, and you'll find this idea of listening to the apostles very crucial. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4, Joni, if you've got that.
The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you.
Now here in this context, you don't have those words you use, but the things we command you. Remember we talked about keeping you, preserving you. Notice, how are you going to be preserved? You listen to the words of the apostles. Now notice, you'll finally see, going back to that language here, we're dealing with somebody who was a divisive man, a man that was not doing what the Lord said. They were not working. They were not providing. They could provide. And notice again the similar language here. B, are you comfortable in reading? 2 Thessalonians 3:6.
Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and keep their own boast.
And who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received of us. It's interesting is notice the tradition that received, here's the idea, it's delivered. And so how serious is it to follow these things? And I hope I wasn't giving you an eye test from this distance here. That gets a little difficult there. And, yes, yes. And one more, a couple of more verses there. Let's see, Sharon, if you would.
If anyone does not obey the word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed.
So again, we see the idea of what was delivered. And so again, I know this is somewhat greatly emphasized in my outline, but when we talk about the faith which was once for all delivered, when you see that word delivered or received or taught, the New Testament was meant to be the focal point to solve every question in every generation in terms of our service to God. And so there's an old term we used to use a lot in past generations. I don't hear it a lot now. And this word is apostolic authority. I want to make my decisions on apostolic authority. And even if I talk about general authority that's not specifically named, but it's authorized, I still want to give you the verse from which I get general authority. I really want to give book, chapter, and verse for what I'm doing. And then we've got a chance to discuss it. But if it's based on your feelings or somebody else's feelings or somebody's definition of oppression or stuff like this where we're getting into men, I don't know what basis we can agree on. But here we have a written revelation. Another verse, again, I'm giving emphasis here, but I'll read this one, Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, notice here, here's the key word, and that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. So we're going to be a people, and I think rightly so, we would make this statement. If we're teaching something, or we're practicing something, or if there's something we ought to be practicing, we're going to give you book, chapter, and verse for that, or we'll give it up. And you give us book, chapter, and verse for things we ought to be doing, and we want to consider that, and we want to do that. That is the basis of how we solve all problems in every generation. But you know what it requires? Let's take that toothbrush class. And somebody was given the catechism, and the next thing you know, they had to start trying to reason, and they're not used to doing that. I'm so stressed out. Oh, this is so hard. This is harsh. Oh, this is cruel. Or, we don't need to do that. I just love to have good health, and I know that my teeth are going to be better by not brushing because I've learned something from somebody that's really sincere and exciting. You see, we have to teach every generation how to handle Scripture. We've got to. And that's the failure. If you want to know why another generation falls away, they generally don't know how to handle Scripture. And so that's a big challenge. That's why I love our Bible readings and things like that that we've been doing. I found that if you're helping somebody to start looking at Scripture, then you talk to them what it means, but eventually get them to say, get them to tell you what it means. That's what you do with your children. That's what you do with others. There is a process here of teaching. Comments on this. I know this, but I love, this is the need for our generation. So I want to show you one more thing here. And that was a term, and I think we've talked about it in other classes, but this term, once for all, that is a term that is used in the New Testament. It's from a Greek word, hophox, and I think I'll have the definition. I think, did I put the definition down here? Yeah, here we are. Here's the definition. Hophox, the little comma there, you put an H on it. And it literally means as strictly a numerical concept in the sense of one time, once, sometimes once a year in the context, but generally, here's the meaning, of something done uniquely only once, once for all. I like to talk about it. It's a one-time event that will never be repeated or added to. So now let's go back to this. What was done, class, once for all? What was done once for all in for G3?
Oh, well, I mean, the answer to that is, I think, the allusion to what you have in Hebrews 9:28.
Yes, it is. But here in the G3, what was done here? Once for all. Here's something important. Hey, everybody, there's something done once for all. What is it in G3?
The deliverance of the faith.
The deliverance of the faith. Now, if you take that word, the faith, typically that means not my personal faith, but a body of truth that was given to me. It's like in Acts 6:7, it says a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. The faith is an external truth that we are given. Now notice, this external truth was given how in this verse? One more time, what's the term we're talking about? It was given once for all. Now that helps me a lot. Because one of the problems we face as we begin to look at, how do I know what truth is? What if you talk to us, let's say a sincere, zealous person in the denominational world today? What's a typical response you're going to get? Well, what should I believe on this? And this person will say,
How I feel it,
the Lord has shown me. And so they're talking about some direct giving of the truth to them apart from the written word. How about this one? Let's say our Mormon friends or some of our Pentecostal friends. We'll say the Mormon friends, for instance. They claim there was a man by the name of Joseph Smith who came and he gave us the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. And here we have another testament of Christ. And you know what I would say to that? Well, no, the faith was once for all delivered in the first century. The question that we need to know as we're dealing, and these are things that are attacked. Either people today try to completely discredit the Bible and say there's no truth. Or then they'll say, well, the Bible is truth, but you've got to have a church leadership. Or you've got to have personal feeling. Or you've got to have a new prophet. Epistemology, knowledge. How do we get knowledge? We need to know the source. And the source goes back to what was once for all delivered. What the apostles and prophets of the first century delivered. That is huge. And by the way, I'm just be honest with you. I don't know of many churches that teach what I just told you. Now, I could be wrong about that, and I hope I am. So, you know, and I'm excited by some that are standing on that. But, you know, there's some that do. But you don't see many do that. They'll appeal to the tradition of the elders and maybe the church hierarchy or some external source. So now, let me show you that word once for all here. Let's do some reading, and we'll start back over with you. Hebrews 9:26-28.
He then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for a man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation.
I want to show you how powerful this word once is. This is our word hopfox here. I believe in verse 26, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, is probably the context here. He appeared once. What if somebody told you today, Jesus is coming back as a baby? He's going to become man again. What would you say to that? Nope, that was a once-for-all event. He's not going to be born in a manger again. He's not going to return to this earth in that form. That was a once-for-all event. Now, I'll tell you something very serious for us. One day, I hope you hear of it before I hear of yours. So you're going to hear of my death. And I pray that I'll be ready. It'll be a great thing. But guess what happens if I die a death? You know what you're not going to see anymore? I'm not going to be in this body anymore, in this earth. Okay? My death is a once-for-all event. Now, there's the resurrection. We'll talk about a new body and things like that. But I'm talking about my death is a once-for-all event, and so is yours. Okay? It's a unique event. Then the third thing, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. I'm not making this up. Years ago, when Vette and I first married, I was in Bessemer. I had some Moonies come to me. And the Unification Church, I think what they call themselves. But anyway, he wanted me to go to Korea and pay for my expenses to go to Korea so I can learn more about the Unification Church. And I was talking to him about Reverend Moon, and you know what they told me? I said, Reverend Moon, why he is needed is that the effect of the blood of Christ was running out and they needed a new sacrifice. And now I don't know how he was going to make the sacrifice. I didn't ask that, but it was the idea of saying that the blood of Christ had a time limit. Is Christ Jesus going to have to come again, or Reverend Moon, or whoever it is? Is somebody going to have to come again and die for our sins? It's a once-for-all event. And so just as we're not going to expect Jesus to come again as a baby, or our death is somehow we're going to come back to life in this the world and live, or that somehow Jesus is going to have to die on the cross again, guess what? God's message is not going to have to be delivered to this world again. It has been delivered. That is a crucial concept as you're talking about overcoming deception and deceivers. Okay, I know that it may sound like I'm going 3 weeks on this study, but I'm really not. But I wanted to lay down this foundation because this is the thing in meetings, I really tell you right now, I try to teach in a thousand ways when I hold meetings. I try to ingrain in the generation that we got to get the Bible open. We cannot shy away from that. We cannot feel bad because we're oppressive, because we believe in rules, that this is our life. This is God's plan. And so I'm going to introduce the deceivers, and then we'll stop in a few minutes here, because this is the other thing that's really important is, how does a deceiver work? What is the character of a deceiver? What would a deceiver look like? How would they speak? Jude verse 4, Yvette, how about, have both of y'all read yet? Okay, Jude 4, okay.
Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this kind of nation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of their God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, having been surveyed as a shepherd in a large congregation, we had as many as 150 college students. But even before that, working with churches over the years, I remember when I was a young man, I was wondering, how does this work? Have I ever met anybody like that? Is this really that much of a threat? And then as time goes on, I realized, wow. You know what happened here? Notice this. How are these men described in this verse? How do they enter the church? How does it describe it?
Unnoticed,
they creep in. Again, I don't want us to be suspicious of one another. I don't want you to, here's somebody coming in. You know what? If we're close to one another and we really are getting the Word of God, these men that creep in are not going to want to be around us. And I found that. But as you get a larger group, sometimes that can happen. And I can look back now, I'm going, oh, wow, we had this in the congregation, didn't realize it. But here, the way Satan works, he works in the background. And that's why shepherds, it's critical they be watchful. As you work with your own children, you got to be watchful. Sometimes things happen in the background and you don't know they're going on. And finally, you find about it later in time, but there is a process that deception works. And we're going to talk about how they work. Now, do these deceptive men talk a lot about the grace of God? They do. Matter of fact, you almost universally will see when somebody's deceiving you, they'll talk about how they believe in the grace of God, and those people who've taught you in the past don't. That is a common tactic. They're oppressive, we could use this current language of the culture. They're legalist. They don't think you think, flattering you. It's quite interesting of how it works. Now, what does the Holy Spirit say they're doing in this verse? Are they teaching the grace of God? No, what are they teaching? Lewdness. You will see them when it comes, and it's a big problem today in deception, sometimes sexual immorality. You don't know if you're a man or woman. You want to follow the path of Romans 1. And that is a common thing. Actually, many times the Christian can take a step into immorality, feel guilty about it, and not really talk to their loved ones. And then they get themselves isolated, and the deceiver can come in and build on that. Well, really, you're doing fine. These people have hurt you, or you need real help. We can give you real help. But what happens when we don't take the message delivered by the apostles and prophets? Well, how is it described? What happens when you no longer person the Scripture? You're no longer honest and open and hungering for the Scripture. What has happened in your life, according to the latter part of this verse? You've denied the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, these people, I love Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. He's important. But what they've done is they've preached another Jesus. And we'll look at that in a little bit. And they will have taken a person with a good heart, but they are not prepared. And then if they allow themselves to go through enough time, oftentimes what happens when we're dealing with loved ones, if you catch this early, you can do a lot about it. But if you catch it later, it's harder. And sometimes, normally if I'm in a local congregation, I can see it, and I can respond to it. But if you've got a loved one outside the congregation, it's much harder. And oftentimes you don't see a problem till it becomes bigger. And by that time, it's harder to talk to the person. And so we'll develop this, but this is something I've seen. I saw a congregation I was at for 7 years, a man come in as the preacher that used these tactics. Affected a lot of people. And you affect somebody I love, I'm going to learn what you've done. And I go, you know, I see what they've done, and I go to the Scripture. It was here all along. It's told all along the path and the approach that is taken to pull people away. Okay, we'll stop here. Thank you for your participation. And we'll have our service start in about 10 minutes.
Good. 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 Good.